Good morning, Lake Bee family. My name is David Mead, and today I'll be sharing a reflection on Luke 18, 31 through chapter 19, verse 10. Today's passage contains a collection of stories with so much going on and so many directions to take and so many more questions I would like to have answered before I try to say anything. But this being Lent, I should probably remember that I am dust and will return to dust or whatever. Lent invites us to engage with grief, lament, and repentance, but I think it also invites us to remember the beautiful aspects, though not always welcome for me, of what it means to be finite, limited, and beloved creatures of the Creator. I think this text presents us with an interesting look at what knowing and not knowing can look like for us creatures. The passage begins with a story of Jesus, for a third time, telling his 12 disciples what awaits them in Jerusalem, alluding to his rejection, arrest, torture, execution, and on the third day, resurrection. Luke then tells us three times in a row that the disciples had no clue what Jesus was talking about. They understood nothing. What he said was hidden from them, and they did not know what was said. They really did not get it. My first impulse is to laugh at them for not knowing enough, thinking I have discovered their inadequacy and am all the safer from having my own inadequacy exposed. Disciple 0, David 1. But if I can get past the ego trip, I have to recognize that the disciples were unable to understand Jesus at this point, not because they had inadequate knowledge, but precisely because they thought they knew what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, and they held this knowledge in such a way that they were closed to new understanding. In the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Mary, the mother of Jesus, presents a different model of knowledge in the midst of unknowing. As angels appear and all manner of unimaginable things happen, we are repeatedly told that she asked questions and observed and treasured and pondered things in her heart, in contrast to others who were inhibited from embracing God's plan because they thought they knew how God must work. Knowledge and careful thinking are not the problem here. Mary, in contrast to the disciples at this moment, and myself much of the time, demonstrates the beautiful kind of knowledge appropriate to we who are dust. Knowing that embraces instead of fighting, not knowing. This way of knowing doesn't need to strive for self-sufficiency, trying to get rid of unknowing as a flaw, trying to escape the fact that we are dust, and to dust we will return. Being made by our Creator from the dust is not a curse, but a good gift. It may be unfair to attribute all of this to the disciples here, but I do think we can recognize a kind of knowledge about how the Messiah ought to be that leaves them unable to fully ponder and treasure what Jesus is offering them. Now, Jesus and his disciples approach Jericho on their way toward Jerusalem. A man who is blind is sitting near the entrance, begging. When he notices the commotion, he asks a simple but important question to the people around him. What is happening? When they tell him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he immediately recognizes the Messiah and calls out for mercy. The surrounding crowd, which probably includes the disciples, immediately tell him to be quiet, but he persists. The disciples who did not understand what Jesus just told them about himself, likewise, do not perceive what Jesus is about here either. They think they know what the Messiah is, and they think they know what this beggar is, and these things do not belong together. Instead, this man who is blind recognizes the presence of Jesus, not seen directly, but perceived like God passing by Moses or Elijah on the mountaintop. Resisting the pressure to play the dehumanizing role he is being pressed into by those around him, This man recognizes the Messiah as good news for him, recognizes that he belongs with Jesus. Then Jesus, the all-knowing Creator in the flesh, living in and as the same dust as us, asks him a question. What do you want? Jesus recognizes him not as something to be known, either an object of contempt or of pity, but as someone to know. After receiving the healing that he asked for, the man glorifies God, leading the people in worship as they all together follow Jesus into Jericho. The chapter break inserted by the editors into our Bibles creates a break here, but the story itself moves seamlessly into the interaction with Zacchaeus. More than the wee little man you may have learned about in Sunday school, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, a man whose wealth has been built through a system of exploitation that impoverished the majority, leaving some to beg on the margins of the city. The story ends with Jesus' declaration that very day salvation has come, not strictly to Zacchaeus, but to this household, a reference to an extended network of family that in this context seems to extend all the way to the whole family of Abraham, and even humanity, as Jesus identifies Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, and himself as the Son of Man, which can mean Adam or humanity broadly. The salvation of Zacchaeus is certainly a personal transformation for him, but it is not separated from the radical economic redistribution and reparations that are good news for the whole crowd, including the man who was recently begging outside the gate. But what made this kind of transformation possible? When Jesus just told his followers that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. While I am very curious to know what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about over dinner, it is fascinating that really the only thing we know about Zacchaeus, besides that he was short and rich from tax collecting, is that he was trying to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus seems to have remembered that he is dust and will return to dust. He cannot be whole while others are being crushed. At least for a moment, he suspends the dignified and controlled way of knowing, his facade of self-sufficiency, and like a child, scrambles up a tree in order to see what he did not know, who Jesus was. May we remember that we are made from dust, good, beautiful, even holy dust, and to the dust we will return.
Our passage this morning is made up of three stories. First, Jesus tells the 12 apostles about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Then Jesus restores sight to a blind person. Then we get Jesus' interaction with the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. I've been thinking about what ties these three stories together, and something that really stood out to me is this idea of looking up. There's a Greek word that's used four times in this passage that can either be translated look up or receive sight. We see it three times in Jesus' interaction with the blind man. When Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" the blind man answers literally, "Lord, that I might look up," or "Lord, that I might receive sight." Then Jesus says to him, "Look up or receive sight, your faith has saved you." And immediately, Luke tells us, the blind man looks up or receives sight. In the next story, Luke uses this same word to say that Jesus looked up to see Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. The only section of our passage where this word isn't used is the first section. That's where Jesus takes the 12 apostles aside and gives them some real talk about how he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified and then rise again. And all these things that Jesus says are hidden from the apostles. In other words, the apostles do not look up, they do not receive sight, to understand what Jesus is saying. I like this idea of looking up because it sounds really hopeful to me, and I feel like I need that. For any musical nerds among us, it's the opposite of the song Jean Valjean and his fellow incarcerated people sing at the beginning of Les Mis, Look Down. They sing that you should look down, keep your eyes on your work, don't think about the injustice you're experiencing, don't think about the people you love, they've all forgotten you, there's no hope, you're here until you die, look down. Look up is the opposite of this. It's suggesting that, however improbable it might seem, there is still hope. I wonder, in our own time and place, with all of its different forms of unjust incarceration, immigrant detention, economic exploitation of all sorts, and all of the other things that are wrong and unjust in our world, I wonder what it looks like to look up or receive sight. What does that mean? In our text, for the blind person who was begging outside Jericho, receiving sight from Jesus meant being able to navigate day-to-day life more easily in this world. It meant being able to see the things that are beautiful and good, being less vulnerable to being taken advantage of by others, being able to work. For him, it meant having people praise God because of him, rather than assuming that he sinned in some way to deserve his blindness. This blind man shouts out his needs, even though others tell him to be quiet. And Jesus listens. Jesus asks and cares about what he wants. Jesus brings healing to his body in a way that affects his whole life. The blind man looks up, receives sight, dares to hope that things could be different. He dares to value his own healing and restoration to community. What about in the story of Zacchaeus? It might sound a little odd that Jesus is the one here who looks up or receives sight. Doesn't Jesus see everything? On the other hand, we know that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Miguel and Pat and Tally 2 Sundays ago helped us wrestle with that. It's no light thing. On top of that, not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. This is the only place in the whole New Testament where that word that means chief tax collector is used. So to me, that implies that it was a pretty rare thing. This was a pretty uncommonly high position of power that Zacchaeus was in. To riff off of Miguel's analogy from a couple weeks ago, maybe Zacchaeus isn't just your ordinary developer, maybe he's the head of the whole redevelopment project, and the person who profits off of it the most. When the text says that Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd, I wonder whether it was really just that he was short, or if it was also that people kind of saw him and recognized him and kind of elbowed him aside, or kind of intentionally tried to close off his line of sight and shut him out. After all, they had plenty of good reasons to hate him. Given all this, I wonder if Jesus, in his humanity, had this moment of looking up at Zacchaeus in that tree and receiving sight, receiving the insight, or kind of realizing that, oh gosh, this is the person that I'm supposed to be talking to. This is the person that God wants to deal with in this moment. This complicated person who's doing a lot of harm, who's a perpetrator of economic exploitation, and who's also genuinely curious about who Jesus is. Jesus, like the blind man, looks up, receives sight, dares to hope that things could change. He dares to value Zacchaeus' healing and Zacchaeus' restoration to community. In a sort of a typical white evangelical mindset where everything is about me and Jesus, I think it's easy to make this story just about Zacchaeus and Jesus. But it's not that. It's not just about Zacchaeus and Jesus. It's also deeply embedded in the community that Zacchaeus is a part of. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down from the tree," and Zacchaeus does so. Then the next piece of dialogue we get is actually from the community. All the people who see begin to grumble and say, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Then the very next thing that happens after that is that Zacchaeus stands and says, Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. I think it's easy sometimes, at least for me, to read people's grumbling in this passage as a bad thing, like they just don't get what Jesus is doing. But I wonder if, at least in this case, the grumbling is actually really important. Zacchaeus' community here is naming the wrong Zacchaeus is doing. They're voicing how their community is stressed and suffering because of it. They're publicly calling Zacchaeus to account for the ways his actions have harmed others, and especially the poor. And Zacchaeus actually responds to their complaints. He takes some significant steps to try to make things right. He makes a public commitment to engage in economic redistribution, in something like reparations, as Ram brought to our attention last Sunday when talking about a different passage. Zacchaeus engages in a kind of restorative justice, trying to make things right in his community. Zacchaeus is not just a greedy or sinful person in some abstract sense where he just needs to confess his sins to God and feel really bad and then feel forgiven and feel better about himself and move on with his life. Zacchaeus has been doing things that harm the whole community. And so, likewise, the restoration that Jesus brings is for the whole community. Jesus says today salvation has come to this house, not just to Zacchaeus as an individual, but to all of the people he is in economic relationship with. As Pat pointed out two Sundays ago, in reflecting on the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son, the whole is not complete without the lost piece. And Jesus says at the end of this passage today, the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. Zacchaeus has been lost, and the community was not complete without him. It wasn't whole or healthy while Zacchaeus was still cheating and defrauding and oppressing and getting richer at the expense of others. And Jesus' healing then is for the whole community. With this Jesus, with this kind of God, we can look up, we can receive sight, we can have hope. We can have courage to explore what economic redistribution might look like for us in our communities. We can look up and see that there is enough to go around. And we can join Jesus and join Zacchaeus' community in calling to account the chief tax collectors, so to speak, among us, in our own communities. We can be hopeful that there might be some, like Zacchaeus, who are willing to learn to see things differently. We can be hopeful that we might see our communities restored and healed.
Well, the stories and the parables that we've been reading these recent weeks of Lent have often been stories and parables about those who have wealth and those who don't, those who are owners of resources like property and those who are managers of someone else's wealth, stories about tax collectors and servants and workers and even slaves. So kind of the whole economic stratus, right? We began this section of scripture with Jesus reminding us where, for the third time, he's reminding his disciples and us where he's headed. And there's this sense that the disciples are still missing it. And I wonder if that's for our benefit too, so that we don't miss what Jesus is trying to teach us. In the third story here, we see that Jesus finds himself in an interaction with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And not just any tax collector, but scripture tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, meaning the head of other tax collectors, and he was very wealthy. Tax collectors, as we may remember, were Jewish people employed by the Roman Empire to collect taxes. Many of them, as we have come to learn, were cheating people on their taxes, taking more money than they should have, and getting rich, actually, off these people, which is why they were not a very well-liked group, not trusted, outcast in many ways. in addition to the fact that they were doing the dirty work of the Roman Empire. Zacchaeus, for some reason, though, this chief tax collector, wanted to see Jesus. So, as the story goes, he runs ahead of Jesus and climbs a sycamore fig tree because, as the story goes, he was not very tall. And so he climbs the sycamore fig tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus notices him and is the first one to speak and calls him down and basically says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to hang out with you at your house." And Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly. I mean, the sense that you get is that he was excited to have Jesus see him and that they were going to be hanging out. As per usual, those in the crowd mumbled about Jesus's choice of company. Why was Jesus hanging out with this sinner? They had already prejudged Zacchaeus. Perhaps, maybe there were those in the crowd who were people that Zacchaeus took from. I would have given anything to have heard the in-between conversation at Zacchaeus's house, because what happens next is pretty amazing. And as we see and had and as it was read to us, Zacchaeus has this very public conversion. He says, "Look, now I give half of what I own to those who are poor, and if I cheated anyone out of their money, I will pay it back four times." This chief tax collector had a major conversion experience. So, what is it that we are to learn here? This isn't just a nice story from some nice Sunday school song that maybe some of you learned about Zacchaeus. A few weeks ago, Jesus was teaching about a fig tree that was not bearing fruit, and I suggested that our individual lives and our lives as a community of faith, the people of God, we are intended to bear fruit. And I wonder if Zacchaeus's life here is a picture of what fruitfulness looks like. Zacchaeus was a participant in an economic system that wasn't just. In fact, he was an active participant and perpetrator of that injustice. He benefited from this dishonesty. Here in this story, he repents. Remember, he has a change of thinking in the way that he thought and that he acted with regard to taking advantage of others in order to get rich, particularly the poor. Do you think that we also have to have our minds changed as well about money and wealth and the ways that we have learned to disconnect our spiritual discipleship lives from real talk about wealth and power and money and how it either builds or destroys community? Zacchaeus's story here can be very instructive for us. There was repentance, as I said, a change of the way that he was thinking. And that repentance restored him back into a right relationship, not just with God, but with others, with those who he cheated, and with those who are poor. To all of this, Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus's restoration was directly related to his understanding of his wealth and what to do with it and to make things right. He needed to do this for his own salvation. Now, I'm not naive. I know that money is a real life thing and it is a necessary thing. But while it is real life, ordering our lives around money is not life-giving. Money and wealth and power was never intended to give us life. Only God can do that. Our resources, our wealth, our power, privilege are intended to be stewarded in such a way that helps us create, co-create with God to encourage and foster life in community with all others across all barriers, especially with those who are the furthest away from experiencing the fullness of life. Does our money and wealth and power and privilege help us build relationships, help us build right relationships? Or do they create distance, unhealthy competition, rivalry, envy, greed, scarcity, oppression? All of it leads to some form of violence between us and others. Jesus knew, and God knows, I think, that money and wealth and power disconnected from an ethic of community and care for the poor would leave us unfruitful in our lives with the things that matter. if he didn't name these things for us, especially as we've been talking about each week in our Lenten journey, we might continue to separate conversations of wealth and money and power from conversations of faithful and fruitful discipleship. The story of Zacchaeus is a corrective. His interaction with Jesus moved him to repentance and action, even reparations to make things right with those that he cheated. Again, these are nice stories, but I don't think Jesus is trying to just tell us nice stories. Not at this point, not so close to the cross. There is too much at stake. To disconnect these teachings about wealth, money, power, and the poor from the crucifixion would be a mistake. I don't want these to be just great stories. I want them to be the truth. I want them to be true, that we have a God that is calling us to care for one another in real and practical ways, and to put our resources to work for the sake of others, for the sake of building and contributing to what we have called the beloved community. Here are some questions that I would love for you to consider in your small groups this week. Where did you first learn about God's perspective about money and wealth? Second, where do these scriptures make you uncomfortable? And thirdly, where do they cause you to doubt? Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We confess that these conversations are not easy, but we are committed, Lord, to hearing from you, and we ask you and depend on you by your Spirit to fill us and to give us courage to repent where we need to, and then to act in the ways that you have called us to. These things we pray in your name. Amen.